Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to the book of Haggai. That's where we'll be this morning. It's the third book in from the end of the Old Testament. I did want to make a comment about that last hymn. The very last part of the hymn says, "For there's no word ear ever heard so dear, so sweet as Jesus." Well, there was a time where I never thought I'd sing anything like that, I'll tell you. Because Jesus was a word that I did not like at all. And when I heard the word Jesus in a crowd or in a party or something like that, there was a recoil from it. I did not like it. And I think that's one of the true signs of God's work in someone's life when they cross that line to where that the name Jesus is one that they would curse and recoil from to one that they can sing a line like that. There's no word ear ever heard so dear, so sweet as Jesus. So that's a neat song how as we come to faith in Him, our hearts are completely changed in how we view that name. Well, you may remember on our time in the prophet Haggai last week, we were looking at the very first chapter of it. Will be in verses 12 through 15 this morning. And to remind us of the context, the prophet Haggai is speaking to the nation Israel. In particular, he's speaking to the refugees who came back from captivity in Babylon. God had judged the southern kingdom of Israel and taken it captive to Babylon. And they had spent 70 years there in a foreign land. And then God had arranged for Cyrus, the king of Persia, who came and took over the kingdom of kingdom of Belshazzar that was before him with his father Nabopolassar. But basically, the Medo-Persian kingdom came and took over the Babylonian kingdom. And in that, God arranged for the Jews to return to their land to rebuild the temple. And a number of people had left from Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. And they had begun to rebuild the temple, but they ran into a number of situations of opposition. And over time, they interpreted the fact that they were encountering this opposition as being an indication that God must not want the work to proceed. And over time, progress languished. God was neglected. And the focus of the people turned away from God into their own personal goals and personal interests. And that's the context within which we're reading this passage. So starting in verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priests, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you, says the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the people, all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." Well, previous to this passage, if you look in the verses ahead of that, which we discussed in more detail last week, you'll see that Haggai was sent to them to tell them about what some of the problems were and what God wanted. And this passage is showing the response of the people to God's message through Haggai. Well, like this passage, my message today is actually very simple, and we'll see that our problems that we have can stem often from a lack of the knowledge of God, but that's not really the heart of the matter. Even when we come to know the message of God, as this nation has, there remains the issue of our response to that knowledge. What do we do with what God has revealed? And even when God's message eclipses all the other distractions in our lives so we actually can receive God's message, it enters our eyes and ears, but there's still this issue of, does it pierce our hearts? And more often than not, it's this which prevents us from turning to God with our whole heart. We simply do not want to obey. In our independence and in our rebellion, we don't want to obey God. So God's word and his messengers can talk until they're blue in the face. But if the seed, that is the word of God, falls on concrete, there's no response that comes from the people. So it behooves us to pay attention to the simplicity of what took place in this time of Haggai, resulting in the restoration of godly priorities and God's restitution of the nation. So when we look at this passage, we'll see three important stages in God's dealing with men. The first is rebuke. God rebuked their indifference and their focus on their personal gain. The second is response. We'll see the response of the people. And this is the key of these three steps, the second step. How did the people respond? And then thirdly, we'll see restoration, God's work in restoration. So we have rebuke, response, and restoration. Let's look first at this area of rebuke. Well, last week we saw that the nation was experiencing various symptoms of lack. They were working hard but gaining little. And in fact, even losing that which they had or thought they had. It was as if fate had turned against them. Of course, we as Christians that look at the Bible, we don't believe in fate. We know that God's hand is involved in all things. And yet, they were looking at these symptoms of their lack, which God had identified. He had said that he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. That was in verse 6. He had also said in verse 9 that the people had looked for much, but indeed it had come to little. And when they brought it home, it blew away. In fact, it doesn't just say it blew away. It says, I blew it away. God actively intervened to blow away that which they had. And of course, that can be somewhat shocking because the question always arises, would God do such a thing to his own people? And of course, the Bible abundantly says, yes, he would do such a thing to his own people. In fact, this is God's dutiful response to disobedience, removing his blessing, even bringing a curse, actively interfering with their property and well-being. And so this is what we looked at last week, and the symptoms are pretty important. The symptoms of what's wrong are the first step in recognizing the problem. And that's why God, in the first part of that passage, you'll see he talks about all these different physical symptoms. But even though they're experiencing the physical symptoms, like we are today, God had to use Haggai to push past the symptoms to look at the root cause. So the symptoms of any kind of disease or problem are very important, but they're just the first step. And to the degree that we stop and just look at the symptoms, we don't necessarily get to the root cause. They get our attention, but they're not really the thing that we need to look at. So God often uses symptoms because of our misplaced priorities. And the reason he uses the symptoms is we are focused on the areas where the symptoms manifest. So the things that are important to us that may not be the things we're supposed to have as important in our lives, God will often move in those areas to get our attention. So in a sense, it's an aspect where God sees us not looking to him, but we're off looking somewhere else. And so he says, okay, if you're looking for something else, I'll step in there and get your attention instead. In this particular case, we saw that the people cared more about their physical prosperity than their relations with God. And so in this particular case, he stepped into those physical areas. He brought them hunger, thirst, cold, discomfort. He even went so far as to reduce their net worth. He looked at the fact that we, in the nation in this particular case, and there's a lot of parallels here, but the nation of Israel was distracted, seeking their own wealth and their own betterment. And so he decided, well, what better way than to step in and take away that which they've worked for so hard to earn? And of course, the reminder there being that we are not the source of our own prosperity, but he is. And so we saw in verses 5 and verse 7, this phrase repeated twice that Haggai said, or God said through Haggai, consider your ways. Set your heart, and we looked at it, and it basically says, set your heart upon your walk. So God is saying, if you see these symptoms, things in your life that aren't going the way, or in the nation that aren't going the way that you think you would like them to see, don't look just at those symptoms. Look at your heart and your own walk. Consider how you are walking individually and as a result as a nation. So this is what we mostly looked at last week, God's rebuke. And this week we see the response of the people. And the passage before us today records this response. And notice at the beginning of the passage, there's three different parties that God identifies there. The first one is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and he's the governor. So he represents the governmental rule. He is a descendant in the kingly line of David. And also, he turns out he's the grandson of Jehoiakim, one of the last ungodly kings prior to their being hauled away to Babylon. So here is this fellow who was in the line of King David, and God is singling him out as being one of the parties that's important to look at. The second one he identifies is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And he represents the spiritual rule. So we're now, so far we've looked at the two leaders. We have the governmental rulership, we have the spiritual rulership of the nation. And then last but not least, God also includes all the remnant of the people. And so we see that through Haggai, he doesn't just talk about the people. He doesn't just talk about the government. He doesn't just talk about the religious leading in the country. He's talking about the whole response of the nation. So although responsibility extends to both leadership and the common people, that's what he's trying to say. It's not just about the leadership. It's not just about the common people. It's both of them involved. So the leadership has a greater influence and therefore great responsibility to lead the nation in a path which is responsive to God's truth. But the leaders, as great as their influence might be, can't effectively turn a nation on their own to God. There has to be repentance and change, which germinates in the common man in the street. And in fact, I would say that this is, God has often moved in both directions. There's been cases in history where the leadership was so far out of whack with God that effectively he brought about change initially through the people. And there's been other cases where the people were incredibly evil and he's brought about the beginning of change through leadership. But ultimately, both the leadership and the people have to turn in their heart toward God. Well, what motivation did they have in their response to God? Well, we see several things mentioned in the passage. The first is mentioned in verse 12. They had a belief that God had spoken to them. It says the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. So when this man Haggai the prophet spoke, there was a belief that God was behind his words, that the message that he spoke was the truth of God. So we might ask ourselves, how is God speaking in our day? Is God speaking in our day? Well, I would say obviously he is speaking in our day. He speaks in every day. And the primary way he's speaking through today is through his word and through chosen vessels who are compelled to preach and teach its truths. So there was a time in our country where the pulpit, for example, and the husband of the house were both revered positions through which God would speak to his people. But today, of course, that has changed a lot. It's not looked at that way. And yet the pulpits of our land still are filled with faithful servants who are proclaiming God's word, regardless of what kind of ears it falls upon. So he is speaking today through his word, through those who are speaking his word, and through also events. Notice that in the time of Haggai, he didn't just proclaim the truth of God. He actually talked about bringing a blight on the land, taking away from their money. He talked about taking away their productivity, that God does actually intervene in the affairs of God or affairs of man in the physical sense. But of course, in our time and in our nation, the view has arisen more and more that God is no longer speaking or that he's not involved in the prosperity or downfall of nations. even by way of the physical realm. And then because of that belief that God is not involved in day-to-day living, and he's not involved in whether or not we get rain or not, then the motivation for us to look at physical events and connect them with a blessing of, or cursing of God, that motivation is lacking. And part of that is the view that God's word is considered holy, but holy in the sense of Swiss cheese. Moth-eaten fables riddled with errors. That's the common view of the land. I remember riding on the bus not that long ago with a man, and he asked me, well, what? At the time, I was working on the commentary in the book of Revelation, and he asked me, he says, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm writing a commentary on the book of Revelation. And he says, well, seems pretty pointless to me with so many different translations, so many different opinions about the Bible. How could anyone know truth? It's all just a bunch of fables anyway. That is the common view of the Bible on the street. And of course, it's promoted through our culture by ignorance. People who haven't really spent the time to look at it. But the result is the same, that the message of God is thrown out as if it's fables. So when the word of God is not really regarded as his to speak through, there's also the business of the physical realm is not regarded as his to speak through either. We have, of course, a focus on Mother Earth and environmental concerns. The environmental concerns on their own are good. But the problem is, the view is as if God is no longer controller of his own physical domain. We are urged to care for Mother Earth while we ignore and even thumb our nose at Father God, the very creator of this fishbowl we find ourselves swimming in. So there has to be a belief that God has spoken and that God is speaking. Where that belief is absent, people cannot hear from God. Secondly, we see another motivation in the passage, which is also mentioned in verse 12. The people feared the presence of the Lord. And if you look up that word in the Hebrew, feared, it means feared. Yeah, it's interesting. Sometimes you go digging, you know, to see some subtlety there, and it says exactly what it says. The people feared the presence of the Lord. And here we see a truth that somewhat has been downplayed in our age, and that is that God uses both the carrot and the stick. He draws us by communicating his great love for us. This is the carrot. His desire and his ability is to bless. And the simplicity by which our obedience leads to his blessing is so straightforward. When you get into the scripture and you look at it, it's just not complicated. There's things that we can do that God will bless, and he will respond. And it's not me that says it, it's him that says it. It's his promise to do that way. It's his character. He cannot not respond to people who are seeking after righteousness. So he uses that to draw us, the carrot, the blessings. And yet, our dark hearts, as scripture has shown time and again and history shows, our dark hearts turn away. So out of still greater love, when he's put out the carrot cake, and we're not going for that, then he brings out the stick. And that's what we see time and time again in the scriptures. And the reason he does that is because of his great love. He loves us too much to let us simply walk away in indifference and darkness. And we see this in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews points this whole fact out, that as a Christian, if we're undergoing God's chastisement, it's because of God's love. He says in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." So when, as a nation, in this case Israel, the people had been following after God but had turned from him, What did we see? We saw a line of prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, come and speak to the people about God and turning to God. And eventually, in their stubbornness in rejecting the voice of God, he then came in and took them away to Babylon for 70 years. That was the stick. And he did that to the nation because he loved the nation and he wanted to see them turn. And he looked at it and said, well, if you won't listen to my prophets, you won't listen to my preachers, then you will listen to this foreign nation speaking in languages you don't understand. When they come and take you captive away, then you'll pay attention and look to God. And that's what had happened. The people of Haggai's day had responded negatively to start with, and they'd been hauled off to Babylon. But now they were back in the land, and yet they again were drifting away from God, just like we read in, or just like we saw in the hymn we sung today, I feel the tendency to wander. And this is what the scripture is talking about. But fortunately, in this particular passage, after having been in Babylon and come back, we see that the people of Haggai's day responded out of fear of God's visitation. They actually did respond. And this thing that they feared was God's visitation. And it's basically the Hebrew, when they talk about the presence of God, it's talking about the face. Their fear was from the face of God. And they're recalling now the majesty and holiness and power of God. And in particular, the situation where when God came on Mount Sinai. And we read in the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter just how fearsome and awesome God was in that particular manifestation when he came to give the law through Moses. It reads that all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." This is the same God. This is the same God that's with us. We have grace through Jesus as his believers, but God has not changed. He is still as awesome and as fearsome. We see the same idea reflected again from Moses' own lips in his final words to Israel prior to his death. And this would be in Deuteronomy 31, verses 12 and 13. And this is what he says about teaching and the motivation for teaching people. He says, "Gather the people together, men and women and the little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they might hear and they may learn to fear. That they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess." Clearly, Moses is talking about this idea that as loving God is and how gracious and merciful he is still holy. He is still fearsome. He is still one to be carefully regarded. That's why in other passages it talks about him being a consuming fire. We see the same approach in the New Testament when Peter is speaking to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's talking to Cornelius and he's talking about the fact that God has people in every land. And how does he characterize these people? He says, "In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Here again, those who fear him, fear of God, of a holy God, is a biblical motivator. And so the question we must ask when we look at Haggai and the people's response to God's message, where do we stand in comparison to them today? Do we as a nation fear God? Are we a nation which works righteousness? Do we, even as believers within the church, do we fear God? Our actions and the lyrics of many of our modern worship songs betray a pretty cavalier approach to God. To many, he seems to be just a big man, a big buddy in the sky, whose main purpose in life is to minister to me. And yet he has holiness and a perfection and a power, and they're too often eclipsed by a wash of sentimentalism which fails to recognize that we are people of unclean lips. And we're dependent upon the grace and mercy of a God who is described as a consuming fire. Yes, we may boldly go before the throne of grace as believers through Jesus, but it still is a throne of grace. God still is a holy God, and there still is room for a God-honoring fear. Notice that the people of Haggai's day, they feared his presence. Can we say the same? And we see this all the way through the New Testament, even though sometimes we like to think that God changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12 again, he mentions, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Notice here the book of Hebrews, which is talking about the whole focus of the book is that Jesus, in his priesthood, offered an offering once for all that redeems us and makes us acceptable before God. And yet here in the 12th chapter, he's still saying that for us to serve God acceptably includes reverence and godly fear. And he then quotes this passage from Exodus that has to do with God descending on Mount Sinai to say that God is a consuming fire. Some friends of ours once mentioned to us that they had a Bible study with some different people in it. And when they got to Hebrews 12, 29, where it said our God is a consuming fire, one of the women in the study got up indignantly and said, "My God is not a consuming fire," and left. And I think that's the kind of thing that can happen, is we can focus so much on the grace of God and the love of God that we leave out his other attributes, the fact that he is holy, the fact that he will consume sin, the fact that he does not tolerate ongoing sin in the lives of believers without bringing chastisement or in a nation as well. So this is an area that all of us need a reminder that in our cavalier attitudes toward God, that we don't bypass his holiness, that we don't forget that the beauty of the restoration through Jesus of who we are is enhanced by a recognition of the distance between us and God. The further we recognize we are in our natural self from God, the more holy we see him and the darker we see the tendencies of our own condition, the greater we'll see the work of Christ and the more precious we'll see redemption. And we'll also be motivated to honor God in our actions and in our ministries. So we've seen God's rebuke. We've seen the aspect of how people responded. And in this case, we saw a good response. We see the people of Israel fear and listen. And now let's look at God's restoration. And we see this starting in the latter part of the passage. The first thing that the people did is they agreed in their hearts with God's assessment of their condition. That it's not what I think about how I am. It's not about what we think as a nation about how we are. But how does God say? What does God say about our condition? And they responded in obedience to what God had revealed. And in this, they're similar to the people in the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the response of the people that heard him preach was the same positive response. They said in verses 36 and 37 of Acts 2, he preached about Jesus, and it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And here's the pivotal point. Peter had spoken the straightforward message of God. He hadn't compromised it. And now there's a fork in the road. And the fork in the road is, how are we going to respond? When we hear God speak, how are we going to respond? And there's always a fork with two roads. And one road is we turn away. The other road is we repent and turn toward God. And in this particular case, we see the beauty of them turning. After he said this hard thing, and he didn't water it down. He wasn't making something easy for them to hear to draw them. He said, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It was a very hard message. But look what they said. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? And there is the seed of a new beginning. And it's the same seed in a personal life when we come to see that we're opposed to God. Okay, God, you're right. What should I do? This is the pattern we find in true biblical repentance and restoration. Belief that God has spoken, agreeing with what God has said, and then responding in obedience, a desire to do what God has explained. And this is what we see in the book of Haggai. There was a response of the people out of fear. And it ultimately almost doesn't matter what the reasons were that motivate us to respond. It's how are we going to respond? And the beautiful thing is when people respond to God, God responds further and helps them. And we see this in the passage in Haggai. Because when Haggai had spoken to them and they had begun to listen and fear God, it says here that Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people. And what did he say? What was his first thing he said? I am with you, says the Lord. Wow. I am with you, God says. God is a God of encouragement. If we would just agree and turn, then he can be counted as faithful to show us the road out of our pit. When we reject God and things go from bad to worse, Satan and our own conscience can condemn us and push us in a direction even further from God. But God, that's not God's heart. God is a God of restoration. And so he says here in this passage, he reminds the people, I am with you. It's not like you're going to be on your own. When you start to move just the tiniest bit toward me, I'm going to help you. I'm going to move you. He always, always, always wants us to choose the fork in the road leading toward healing and restoration. And that's one of the lies that can creep into our life as we condemn ourselves, is that we're too far gone for God. Or we've made so many wrong choices that even if we made one right choice, what would it matter? We're so far out of step with where God wants us to be. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is there's always a fork in the road every minute of your day, and you can take the right one, and you start on the right one, and he will help us. I am with you. We also see another way in which God helps these people in their response in verse 14. We read that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. God stirred up their spirits in response. Those of us who've been in the New Testament a lot, we're not surprised to read that, because we know it's God who brings life to our spirit. And in fact, if we look at the stem of the verb there that talks about stirring them up, it's a Hebrew verb stem that emphasizes the subject as the causation. In other words, God the subject was the one who caused the spirits to be woken up in the people. So their spirits had been torpid or languishing as if asleep. And yet God intervened and woke them up. It's not like the verse says that the people awoke and shook off their slumber. God himself initiated this response within their spirits, bringing about a desire to respond and obey. So the meager response on the part of the people of God was met by God's grace to enable them to obey his voice. We see this throughout the scripture. In fact, we see this in their even coming back to the land. They were in Babylonian captivity, stuck there in Babylon with seemingly no way to get out. And yet in Ezra verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it says that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he issued a proclamation that the Jews could return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. He woke up one day and he thought, you know, I'm a nice guy. I've got all this power. I think I'll bless these people and let them go back to their temple. That's probably what he thought. You know, he had a nice breakfast. It was sunny out. He decided, I'll be magnanimous today. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says it wasn't him. It wasn't his idea. It was God who caused him to do that. And if we looked in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 45, we'd see well in advance God had already predicted that he would use Cyrus to rebuild the temple. In fact, he even calls him Messiah, my anointed one, which is quite a thing to say about a non-Jewish person at that time. But he chose to stir up his spirit to enable them to come back. We also see in that same chapter in verse 5, so Cyrus had given this proclamation to allow the people to return, but now the big question is, who's going to return? It's one thing to be allowed to return, and it's another to now feel like you're pretty comfortable where you are. Why should you really return? But in verse 5 of Ezra 1, we see God also stirring up the spirit of the people who returned from Babylon. It says that the heads of the fathers' households of the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So here we see the both teachings we see throughout the Bible. Man has responsibility, but God is also sovereign. God is looking for people to respond in faith, but he's the one that gives the faith and initiates the spirit turning and reviving. And so we see there's a need of revival by God, followed by his further empowerment. There's this aspect of God being involved to turn people back. And in Psalm 138, verses 3 through 7, David is writing to God, and he mentions some steps which tie into this idea of turning to God and him empowering and upholding. David wrote that in the day when I cried out, notice he cried out, you answer me and make me bold with strength in my soul. The Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me, bring me to life. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Wow, what a psalm that is. Notice he says in there, he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. So the first step is to become lowly of mind and heart. But as a nation, of course, we are proud. We have the power of pride on our bumper stickers. Notice he also cried out to God. He became lowly of mind, humbled himself, cried out to God, recognized his need. But as a nation, we're still relying on our own capabilities. After these two things, he became lowly of mind. He cried out to God. What did he see? God answered, he revived, and he saved. And I submit to you that that's where we are as a nation. We need to become lowly of mind. And as a people, we need to cry out to God. And we see that he answers, revives, and saves. So the result of having their spirits revived in the time of Haggai by God was the ability and motivation to obey God's command. This is the way it always is in the Christian walk. We don't come here to, we don't get our lives in order and then come here. We come here as a mess and God gets our lives in order. That's how it works. We come to him because we're humble and we cry out. And then he does the work. And the result in the time of Haggai was similar. After they had feared him, and after he had stirred up their hearts, what was the result? They came and worked on the house of the Lord of God's, their Lord of hosts, their God, in verse 14. And so their motivation and their ability to do God's work was founded in the fact that they had cried out to him and had repented in turn, and he had stirred their spirits. So their response and obedience is said to have been also on the 24th day of the same month. Notice it says there at the very end of that chapter that it's the 24th day of the same month that the message initially came to Haggai in verse 1. So one of the questions that we might ask is, why were there 21 days between the time Haggai received the message and the people began to work on the temple? And there's different ideas about this. One idea is that they were making preparations to rebuild during that time. And I don't think that's very convincing, because wouldn't that have been considered the same as beginning the work? So I don't think that explains it. But I think another possibility, which is intriguing to me, is that the month in which this takes place is the month of September. In fact, the date is late September. And it's at the time where they're working, taking in the harvest. Well, what did we see in the previous portion? But that God had called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and oil, and whatever the ground brings forth. That's what it's recorded in verse 11. God had brought a curse, if you will, on the harvest. And one can only wonder, between the time that Haggai gave this message, the people were already aware that the crops were not producing like they should. But between the time Haggai brought his message and the time that they turned, it's interesting to consider the fact that they might have gone out, or the possibility they might have gone out and actually worked in the harvest, and it might have actually really emphasized to them, after all this work, they brought in so little. We really don't know what the delay was entirely about, but clearly there was some time involved between hearing the word of the Lord and turning to him and starting the work. So in closing, how do we compare today to Israel in Haggai's day? Are we not experiencing similar symptoms, both personally and nationally in our day? As we considered last week, there are ample reasons why God would withdraw his hand from blessing and even actively move in opposition to us. Is our theology and view of God so inadequate that we think that he's only going to bless but not move his hand away when we push him out of things? So the question is, are we as responsive as Israel was to Haggai's call of repentance? And I submit to you, so far, we are not. We are still blinded by pride, and we're coupled with the belief that we're captains of our own destiny. We're unable to take the two most critical steps described by David in Psalm 138. The first is to become lowly of mind. The second is to cry out to God. That's where we're at. We need to become lowly of mind and we need to cry out to God. Until we do, we can expect the three responses on the part of God will not be forthcoming: his answering, his revival, his saving. We would do well to consider the parable that Jesus taught concerning humility. This is recorded in the 18th chapter of Luke. And it concerns two individuals, but I'd like to say that it implies there's responses too that you could apply to nations as well. There's a self-righteous Pharisee and there's a despised tax collector. And God looks at their interaction, Jesus does. So these two men went up to the temple to pray, one being the self-righteous Pharisee and the other the despised tax collector. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And how does Jesus see these two? He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, the sinner who recognized his problem. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So when I look at this, obviously the primary application has to do with our personal ideas and response to God and how we view ourselves compared to other people. But what about as a nation? Can you look at this as a nation? Is there a proud nation that has a real strong military, that has been blessed for a long time, which considers itself above the cultures and some of the problems of third world nations, but has lost its humility, that no longer looks to God and recognizes how far we've drifted away? What could be more beautiful than the simplicity of a proud and once powerful nation admitting our fault before the Lord and turning to him, first individually and then nationally, for cleansing and restoration? As in the days of Haggai, would he not also respond and come to our rescue? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these lessons from Haggai. People have always remained the same. We are just like the people of then, Father. We have a tendency to drift. And just like in their time, when they drifted and you chastened them, and yet we see the blessing of having been chastened once, now they respond. Father, help us as a nation and as individuals, because it starts with us. It's not just those we elect, but it's who we elect and why did they get elected. And that goes back to the people, Father. So help us to turn to you. Help us to pray that you would revive us and turn us to godliness so that righteousness could exalt our nation, Father, and that we might respond in a similar way to the people of Haggai's day, so that God could say again to us, I am with you. We give you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.